Philippians chapter 2. We've been thinking during this conference about the sources of our encouragement. So far, we've just got to the prime source, the basic source of encouragement. We thought of God as the source of encouragement in all circumstances, in all problems, in all difficulties. And we noted that God provides encouragement because of his names, because of who he is. We thought how he provides encouragement because of his nature, because of what he is. He provides encouragement because of his works, because of what he does. We haven't had time to consider that he provides encouragement because of his purposes, what he plans for us, which he's going to carry out to the letter. He provides encouragement because of his promises, what he says, and he's going to fulfill these promises. Now let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to think of the fact that God's encouragement comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The Lord will bless to us this preliminary reading from his holy book, and keep your Bibles handy, for we'll be looking at other passages in the course of the evening. Let's bow in a moment of prayer, please. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this precious passage of thy word that we have read together, and for the blessed person of whom it speaks to us. We thank thee for the encouragement that he gives to us. And we pray that as we ponder him this evening, that thou wilt encourage our hearts in the Lord, and grant that we may go with a deeper desire to live for and to serve and to worship and obey the one whom we are considering. We ask this in his holy and precious name. Philip of Macedon sent a threatening letter once to the Lacedaemonians, and the message that he sent read something like this: if I enter Laconia, I will level Lacedaemon to the ground, if I enter. He got a message back from the Lacedaemonians, and the message contained one word, and that one word was if. If. You see, so much is dependent on an if. And usually, if denotes some doubt or some condition that has to be fulfilled before a certain thing must be carried out. Often when we say if, there's a good extent of doubt in our language. However, sometimes we use the word if with no doubt at all. Sometimes we say, if that's the case, then. And what we're really meaning is, that being the case, or since that is the case, and we are rest assured on that condition. In the Bible, that frequently occurs. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I understand when the Greek word for if, I, E-I, is followed by the indicative mood, That implies no element of doubt whatever. It's a statement of assurance, and it's absolutely sure that this condition is fulfilled. For example, in Romans 8, we have a great verse that says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, there's no doubt at all about that verse at all. There's no doubt that God is with us. God is for us. So we can say, God is for us. Then, who can be against us? In Colossians 3 and verse 1, we read, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth. If ye then be risen with Christ. Well, there's no doubt about the Christian being risen with Christ. That is a statement of absolute fact. And we could say, since we are risen with Christ. And so it is in many New Testament passages that has the word if in it. The opening word of Philippians chapter 2, you would notice, is the word if. In fact, there are four ifs in this verse. And to all of them, this statement applies. There is no condition. It's an absolute assurance, a fact that we can lay a hold upon. We're not going to look at all four of these assurances, but we are going to look at the first one. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. And as we saw last evening, that word consolation is the word paraklesis. It's a word that means call alongside, to help. And it's a word that can frequently be translated encouragement. And that's how perhaps it might be better translated here than consolation. If there is any consolation by being united to Christ, then the apostle goes on to give his encouragement and exhortation. And there is encouragement in belonging to the Lord Jesus. There is encouragement in the Lord Jesus. God is the source of all encouragement. But the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the one through whom all God's blessings come to us. And he's the one through whom God's encouragement comes to us day by day. And so this evening, for a little while, we're going to think of the encouragement that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to suggest to you four reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ is a source of encouragement to his people. And the first reason is in this very passage that we have read, that we are considering. The first reason is because of his supreme example. In this passage, the apostle says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And he presents to these Philippian Christians as a corrective of disharmony and disunity and dissension. He presents to them the supreme example of the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to suggest to you this evening that that supreme example is a source of encouragement to us. But I hear somebody say, how can that be an encouragement? After all, I follow that example afar off. It's more of a discouragement to me when I see this perfect example of the Lord Jesus compared with my faltering efforts to follow that example. It's a discouragement. Perhaps some of you are younger brothers or younger sisters of an older brother or an older sister. And your parents have set that older brother or that older sister as an example for you to follow. And you discovered all through school life and all through your early childhood that was a discouragement for you. To have an example set before us can be discouraging. But in this passage, we're not only given a pattern to follow, but we're told of the power by which we are enabled to follow it. For you'll notice that after the Apostle Paul gives this great example of the Lord Jesus, he says in verse 12 and 13, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but not now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. And that's not our eternal salvation. That's our deliverance from problems and difficulties that may obtain in our lives, in particular, in this case, from the problem and difficulty of disharmony and dissension and discord that were prevalent in the church at Philippi. Work out your salvation from that. Then he gives us the power by which we're able to do it.
He says in verse 13, it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God has not only presented us the supreme example of the Lord Jesus as a pattern for us, but he's also given us the source of power, and that power is in himself. It is God who works in. We have to work out what God works in, and he has given us the power. But as we look at this passage, there is another aspect of the example of the Lord Jesus that we want to specially look at. Let's look at a couple of phrases. Let's look at verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. Verse 8. He humbled himself. Verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He humbled himself. God also hath highly exalted him. He became low, but God made him high. He was down, but God lifted him up. He made himself of no reputation, but God has given him a name that is above every name. He took upon him the form of a servant, but God has ordained that every tongue is going to confess him as Lord. He took the servant's form, but God has given him the Lord's position, and at the mention of his name, every knee is going to bow. What an example. What an encouragement that is for us. The one who took the lowest place in earth has been given the highest pinnacle in heaven. The one who humbled himself even to the death of the cross has been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. He was low, and God has made him high. Do you sometimes feel down? Do you sometimes feel low and discouraged? Remember the supreme example of the Lord Jesus. He was despised and rejected of men, but God has placed him at his own right hand and received him into glory. And sometimes we are despised and rejected by people. Sometimes people look down upon us and trample upon us. We are told that that sort of thing would happen. The Lord Jesus himself told us that in the world we would have tribulation. He indicated that what they did to him, they would be the same to do to us. And we can be encouraged by the fact that the one to whom they did it is now at the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And the previous verse, he tells us that we are to look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, despised the cross, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you're being trodden down by the world around us, if there is persecution and despising and mockery by others, think of the example of the Lord Jesus. He was down, but God has lifted him up to the very highest pinnacle. What an encouragement that is to us as we pass through a world that despises our Lord and despises still those who are associated with him. He was down, but God has lifted him up. And we can be sure that the same thing can happen to us. There's a story that I read many years ago in the Reader's Digest of a preacher who was going to preach in a prison. On the way up to the prison pulpit, he stumbled on the steps. You can imagine what happened in the prison. The prisoners, of course, all burst out into laughter. I would have been very embarrassed and very horrified at that particular moment, but this preacher got over the embarrassment quickly, and he rose to the pulpit, and he said, "That's what I've come to tell you. I've come to tell you that a man can be down and rise again." That was the message he gave to the people in that prison. And that's a message that we can take today. A man can be down and rise again. The Lord Jesus was down. He didn't fall down. He stooped down. Sometimes we do fall down. But the message that we have is that in his mercy and his grace, he can raise us up and he can still use us for his glory. What a wonderful encouragement is given to us by the supreme example of the Lord Jesus. Let's turn over to the Epistle to the Hebrews, please, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 10. We could borrow the words of verse 8 to verse 10. And unto the Son he saith, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. If the first aspect of the encouragement of the Lord Jesus is his supreme example, the second I want to mention is his changeless character. Thou art the same. We live in a world of change. The hymn writer wrote, with truth change and decay in all around I see. Everything we see and everything we handle and everything we touch is characterized by change. Even we change. All of us are changing. Some quicker and some slower than others, but every one of us changes. Sometimes I go to a place I've not been to for some time, and people will say, well, you haven't changed. Well, it's nice to be told that, but I know perfectly well it's not absolutely true. They may not have seen much of a change, but, well, there has been a change. And all of us are changing. A few more wrinkles than there were a few years ago. A few gray hairs that replace the brown or black hairs that used to be there. A few hairs less than there were before. Maybe other changes have characterized us. None of us looks as young as we used to look. I once heard Dr. Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of Moody Church, tell about himself. He had reached his 42nd birthday, and he was looking into the mirror as he shaved himself one morning. His wife was standing by. And he said to his wife, I don't look like 42 years, do I, darling? His wife said, no, dear, but you used to. You used to. I guess all of us are changing, don't we? And those who are closest to us recognize it and can tell us honestly and truly about how we are. Every one of us is changing. And everything that surrounds us is changing. Even the hills are changing. We call them the eternal or everlasting hills, but they're by no means everlasting. Change and decay in all around I see. In a changing world, it's good to turn to the unchanging and the unchangeable. Our God is unchanging. He said in the last book of the Old Testament, I am the Lord, I change not. His word is unchanging. Of this book it is said, one jot and one tittle, said the Lord Jesus, shall not pass from it till all be fulfilled. It's an unchanging book. Let's not tamper with it. It's the inerrant, infallible, immutable, unchanging word of God. And thank God, God's Christ is unchanging. Our Savior is unchanging. The Epistle to the Hebrews begins and ends with the immutability of the Lord Jesus. In the beginning, as we have read in Hebrews 1, we read, Thou art the same. And at the end, we read in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. In Hebrews 1, He is the same in His deity. In Hebrews 13, He is the same in His humanity. In Hebrews 1, He's the same in contrast to creation. In Hebrews 13, He's the same in contrast to His creatures, to the leaders, to the guides who have passed from this scene, whom the Christians there are encouraged to remember those who have had the rule over you, those who are your guides. And He goes on to say, Jesus Christ, the same. We have an unchanging Christ. And what an encouragement that is to us in the face of a changing world. In this passage, that we have read together in Hebrews 1, the universe is likened to a garment, a suit of clothes, a dress, a garment that somebody wears, a garment that's growing old, that's getting threadbare. But the aging and the wearing of a garment is no indication of the slackening strength or waning energy of the one who wears it. He goes and discards that garment, and he buys another one, and he puts it on, and he's the same in the new garment. So says the writer to the Hebrews, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. He made them all. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall get old like a garment, and as a vesture you'll fold them up. They'll be changed. But the one who folds up the garment and puts it away is the same. And it says, Thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. He is the one who has come from all eternity, Thou, Lord, in the beginning. And he's the one who is to all eternity. Thy years shall not fail. From eternity to eternity, our Lord is God. He is the immutable, unchanging God. What an encouragement for us in a changing world to know that our Lord is unchanging, to be anchored to the unchangeable, the immutable. The year after my wife and I were married, we were privileged to visit the south of England. We'd never been to Cornwall and Devon before, and we thought we'd like to pay a visit there. We visited a Christian guest home there. We stayed for a couple of weeks there and had a fine time in April, I think it was, of that year. And we visited a number of places along the southern and western coasts of England. Among these places was a beautiful little spot in Devon, a place called Lynmouth. It was at the mouth of the River Lynn. That's what its name means, Lynmouth. And we took the drive down the River Lynn, down its banks, to that little pretty spot called Lynmouth. We admired the beauty of that little scene, as we had some of the other places that we visited. A few months later, we were shocked to hear on the radio and to see in our papers the news of a terrible disaster that affected that little place. It seemed a terrible storm had come to that area. The rain had swept down the valley of the river had overflowed its banks and it changed its course and it swept down towards the mouth of the river and that poor little village of Lynmouth, so beautiful a few months before, many of the houses were swept right into the sea. It was almost wiped right off the map. A few months later I noticed in the magazine, the Christian magazine, The Witness, the recording of what happened there and of what was left there. And included in that was a statement that there was an assembly in that little village. And one of the Christians in the village had a sign in his home, a text. And that text was still there, confidently displayed. After all the disaster had happened, the wall in which that text was placed was still standing. And people could come and display that, see that text displayed. And it said, Thou remainest. Thou remainest. When almost everything else had disappeared, Thou remainest. In our world of change, thank God, there is one who never changes. Thou remainest. Let's come to the last chapter of this epistle. You know it perfectly well, I'm sure, this great verse, but let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember then which of the rule over you, or your guides who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow considering the end of their conversation. Presumably these guides had passed from the scene. And the apostle goes on to say, Jesus Christ. The same, yesterday, today, and forever. What an assurance that is, that we have an unchangeable Christ. Yesterday, did you trust him yesterday? I'm sure you did. Was he worthy of your trust yesterday? He's still the same today. And he'll still be the same tomorrow. And he'll be the same the day after tomorrow. And the day after that. And all our tomorrows, he'll be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's take our yesterdays further back still. Let's take them back 19 and a half centuries to the time when he was here in this world. What was he then? Think of his love, his compassion, his purity, his grace, his holiness. All the beautiful characters that are seen in the life of the Lord recorded in the Gospels. All that he was yesterday is the same today. And he'll be the same tomorrow and all the tomorrows. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we see that one and another of our friends is taken from earth to glory, and maybe as some of our friends leave us and despise us, thank God there's a friend that always is close to us. In every circumstance of life, Jesus Christ, the same. His changeless character. Let's turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews again in chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can take encouragement in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his supreme example, because of his changeless character, and thirdly, because of his continuing ministry. His continuing ministry. The work of our salvation was completed at Calvary. It was finalized by the resurrection and the ascension of our Savior, the evidence of divine approval of what he done, of what he has done. The evidence of our justification in the sight of God who believe in him. And he's now at the right hand of the majesty on high. But his work didn't cease when he ascended on high. He's still working on our behalf. And we can take a great deal of encouragement by what he is doing for us. Not only what he did for us when he died for us in Calvary and rose again, but what he's still doing for us at God's right hand. Now, don't misunderstand me. The work of atonement, the work of our salvation from sin was completed and accomplished at Calvary's cross and ratified by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the grave. But he's still working on our behalf. You say, well, what is he doing? Well, there's a great number of things that he's doing. And we're going to think of three of the things that he's still doing for us in his continuing ministry. First of all, he is our high priest. Secondly, he is our advocate. And thirdly, he is our shepherd. And we can think of a number of other things that the Lord Jesus is still doing for us in his continuing ministry at God's right hand. Let's think of what he does for us as our high priest. I want you to notice verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. What a great verse it is. Verse 14. First of all, we'll notice that it tells us about his priesthood. It tells us, first of all, what he is. It says, we have a great high priest. I don't know of any high priest in the Old Testament, or anywhere for that matter, who is called a great high priest, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is a great high priest. And the succeeding chapters of this epistle tell us the reason why the writer has called him a great high priest. He's great because of the superiority of his person over Aaron and all his successors. He's great because of his purity. He has no need to offer sacrifice for his own sins, his purity and perfection. He's great because of his permanence He lives forever in the power of an endless life, and so he has an untransferable priesthood. He's great because of his propitiation, the sacrifice he made. And we could go on and enumerate many characters that mark him out as the great high priest. He is a great high priest. That's what he is. Notice, secondly, where he is. Where he is. He has passed into or through the heavens. We were reminded this afternoon about the high priest on earth and what they had to do. They had a wonderful journey to take. Once a year, the high priest went through the gate of the tabernacle. He went past the burnt altar of sacrifice. He went past the laver. He went into the Holy of Holies, the holy place. And then he went through that veil that only once a year he could go through. And he went right into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all. What a privilege was his to go into that tabernacle that God had designed, that was patterned, that was formed after the pattern shown in the mount. But where is our high priest? He has passed through the heavens, not through an earthly tabernacle, not through earthly curtains, not through an earthly altar, but right into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. That's where he is, right up in heaven itself. And that tabernacle with all its glory and beauty was just a figure, a pattern, an image of that to come. But our high priest has gone right into the heavens. What he is, where he is, notice who he is. A lovely title is given to him here. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. How significant that is. He is Jesus. That's the title they gave to him at his birth, or before his birth. That's the name by which he was recognized as he lived as a man amongst men. That's the name they wrote above him on that cross of shame. This is Jesus. That's the title of his humanity and his humility. That's the title that tells us that he has lived here amongst men as a man, experiencing all the circumstances of our lives. He is Jesus. But secondly, he's not only Jesus, he's the Son of God. That's the title of his deity. That's the title that four times in the first chapter of the Hebrews he's presented to us. The Son, unto the Son, he said, God hath in these last days spoken unto us in the Son. That's the title of his deity. Our high priest is not only a man who has had experience of all our trials and circumstances. He is God, and therefore he is able to succor us in all our trials. That's our high priest. And then there's a fourth question, not only what he is and where he is and who he is, but why is he such a great high priest? Why is he? Well, the next verse tells us, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, apart from sin. He has known the experiences that we experience. He knows what it is to weep. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to hunger. He knows what it is to be weary and to sleep. He knows what it is to be thirsty. He knows what it is to die. He knows all the experiences that we pass through, sin apart. And therefore he is able to sympathize with us fully and completely. Now, because of who he is and what he is and why he is, let's notice some of the things that he does for us. There are three things especially we want to notice. Here in this passage we are told, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. There are two negatives, and they combine to make a very strong affirmative. We have an high priest who is touched. That word touch is the word from which we get our word sympathize. Sympathio, he feels along with us. Every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief until the sufferer sends relief. Our great high priest knows all the problems of our lives.
He knows the circumstances. Why was he who wept at a graveside? And is his heart not touched with a feeling of our infirmities? Of course it is. He is able to sympathize. In chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, we are told he is able to succor them that are tempted, in that he himself hath been tempted. He is able to succor us. That means to help us in all our trials, in all our problems. He's able to succor us. And then finally in chapter 7, we are told, he is able to save to the uttermost all them that come unto God by him. Why is he able to save? It's not so much now because of his deity, or because of his humanity, or because of his experience of our circumstances and need. It's because of his absolute permanence. Because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. There's no chance of him taking off the robes of office and passing it on to another priest, as Aaron and his successors were constantly doing. There's no chance of our priest changing office. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He lives in the power of an endless, indissoluble life, and therefore he is an untransferable priesthood. He is able to save to the uttermost because he ever liveth. What a wonderful priest we have. And what an encouragement it is to know that our high priest is continually ministering on our behalf in the presence of God. He's not only our high priest, he's our advocate. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, this is the only place where he is described as our advocate. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I've already pointed out on one or two occasions that the word advocate here is the word paraclete, the one who's called alongside to help us. It's the same word that's translated comforter in regard to the Holy Spirit. He's our advocate. The comforter, the Holy Spirit, is our paraclete, our comforter, here with us. The Lord Jesus is our advocate, our paraclete in heaven at the right hand of God with the Father, our advocate with the Father. One of the causes of our discouragement on earth is our sin. As our high priest, he intercedes with us to keep us from sinning. As our advocate, he pleads our cause when we do sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's our legal counsel with the Father, one who pleads our cause. And what does he plead? Does he plead not guilty when we are guilty? Why, of course he doesn't. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. He couldn't plead not guilty when we are guilty. Does he plead extenuating circumstances by which we were unable to do anything else but sin? Of course he doesn't. He's the righteous person. What does he plead? Well, we're told what he pleads. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who has made complete satisfaction to the claims of God and the throne of God for our sins by his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And he has provided the means whereby God in absolute justice can come out and be merciful to the one who sins. He is the mercy seat. He is the satisfaction. He is the propitiation for our sins. Our advocate. And then thirdly and very briefly, he's our shepherd. Peter, in his first epistle, the second chapter, the last verse, tells us that he's the shepherd and bishop of our souls. What a wonderful encouragement it is to know that he's our shepherd. And all that a shepherd does for his sheep, the Lord Jesus does for us, his sheep. What does a shepherd do for his sheep? Well, a shepherd feeds and leads his sheep. A shepherd guides and guards his sheep. A shepherd protects and provides for his sheep. A shepherd watches and warns his sheep. And all these things that a shepherd does for his sheep, the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, does for us his sheep. Day by day his care is over us. And we can say with the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Does the sheep have any worries when the shepherd is there? Not at all. Our shepherd is always there. And we can be encouraged in the fact that he is our shepherd and that he never fails his sheep. His continuing ministry. We can be encouraged then in his supreme example. We can be encouraged because of his changeless character. We can be encouraged, thirdly, because of his continuing ministry. And finally, and very briefly, we can be encouraged because of his coming glory. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the very last words of the verse. We'll be looking at this again tomorrow, God willing. But let's notice the last verse of the chapter. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort. There's our word again. Parakaleo. The word that means to encourage, to call alongside, to help us. Encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. What words? Well, the words that the Apostle Paul has been writing in the previous verse. The words that remind us of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The words that remind us that those whom we have laid to rest, who have died in Christ, are going to be raised first. We're not going to precede them, but they're going to be raised first, and together we're going to enter his presence, and we're going to be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, says the writer. Wherefore, encourage one another with these words. And indeed it is a tremendous encouragement to know that the Lord Jesus, who died for us and who lives for us at God's right hand, is very soon going to come to the air and take us to be forever with himself. I'm one of those who believes that he could come there this very night. He could come this very moment. Perhaps before the end of this conference session, the Lord will have called us into his presence to be forever with himself. What an encouragement that is. Very soon, we're going to be with him. The signs are all pointing to the near return of the Lord Jesus. I believe it's very soon. I believe it could be this very evening that the Lord will take us into his presence. What a joy it will be, first of all, to be with him forever. What a joy it will be, secondly, to come with him in the armies of heaven that are riding with him, to appear with him in glory, and to see him reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the man of Calvary who's now the man in the glory, one day going to be the supreme potentate, the absolute ruler, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. What a joy to see him reigning. What a joy to know that he is the coming sovereign, that God has set his king upon his holy hill. Is this not an encouragement for us? I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and blessed day when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished all away, when forever with the Savior, far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years. I am waiting for the coming of the Lord who died for me. How his words have thrilled my spirit. I will come again for thee. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. If there is therefore any consolation, any encouragement in Christ, and surely there is, we have a Savior who died for us, who lives for us, who's coming for us. Let's take courage as we live for him.